So, this lesson is a continuation of what we were talking about on Sunday morning. Love does not seek its own. And we read in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, Paul gives a greeting, offers some, you know, endearing words to the Christians in Corinth in that first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, we read pretty much the summary of why he's writing this letter. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And he goes on throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, the letter, detailing several issues of division that were facing the church in Corinth. On Sunday morning, we talked about one of the issues that the brethren in Corinth were having divisions amongst themselves about who they were from, who was their foremost teacher. They were identifying themselves with Paul, with Cephas, with Apollos, or just with Christ. And Paul points out that this is creating division among them. This is an act of arrogance. It's not an act of love, and it's not an attempt of unity towards their brethren. And I want to point out something that Don pointed out on Sunday morning. I'm grateful you did. It was in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8. I read that you are already filled, you have already become rich, you have become kings without us. I read that as that was Paul saying that they had become rich in the gospel and that they were, you know, the idea of more than conquerors, that they were, you know, part of the, they were heirs. But it really does seem like it's pointing out that Paul is continuing this train of thought that they had become arrogant and that they were even considering themselves superior to each other. And that's throughout the rest of that chapter. So he points out a self-seeking, self-interest-seeking attribute that members of that church had. It was that they were desiring to be superior to each other. And we're pointing out what is pointed out in 1 Corinthians 13, that love does not seek its own. It seeks others' interests first. So that's what we discussed on Sunday morning. A few of the other issues that were facing the brethren in Corinth were that we talked about how they were taking each other to court. They were having this issue with eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. They were even abusing the observance of the Lord's Supper, and there was divisions among them. There was self-seeking regarding their spiritual gifts. Let's look at this issue. We started talking about this on Sunday morning. The matter of them taking each other to court. That a brother was raising a legal issue with brother. We can read about this in 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5 and 6, Paul writes, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. So Paul's pointing out their self-seeking issue, this attitude, this behavior they have, that they're taking each other to court. And then Paul explains the problem a little bit further. In verse 7, actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. So the question, what is meant by defeat? Had they already lost the lawsuit case? I think we're already answering this. What is meant by the defeat here? Verse 7, actually then, it is already defeat for you. How were they defeated? Yes. They were not engaging their brother from a selfless Christian direction, from a Christian's love for the brother. Good. Right.
Instead of going and solving it within, finding someone who's invited to solve it in a Christian manner, in a loving manner towards brethren.
Right. They were, I guess, incapable of peacefully, wisely resolving issues that were arising amongst brother. And that's to the shame of their church, that they couldn't resolve these issues. Rather, they needed to go to a secular court to get these resolved. So it wasn't that they had lost the lawsuit case. That's not even what he's talking about. He's not talking about the substance of the case, whatever it was, in this point. He's saying that you're willing to even take each other to court, to secular court in the first place. So then he asks this question. And this question is a Christians, this counterworldly characteristic of Christianity, when he asks this question, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Why would they rather be wronged? Why would we be willing to be wronged? For the preservation of unity?
It's not worth it.
Exactly. Why isn't it worth it? Right. That's it. Those three points are I think that would be the answer. And he points that out. It's to your shame that you're going to secular court. You're potentially going to be severing a relationship with a brother, and you're so interested in yourself with your own case that you're willing to put that relationship in jeopardy. You're willing to put the world's perspective on your walk, your church's personality. You're willing to put that on the line for your personal interest. That's self-seeking. That's serving self. That's thinking about the one, think about number one and number one only. So Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ preaching to an audience. He mentions a few things that, to me, are also on the same line of thought. This counterworldly, selfless behavior. Do y'all find anything in Matthew 5 from the Sermon on the Mount? What attitudes Christ was giving them the instruction to have in Matthew 5? Turn the cheek. Right. All throughout that first, that Matthew 5 lesson, a couple of things that really sticks out to me from that Sermon on the Mount and in its connection with this counterworldly attitude is turning the other cheek. Why not rather be wronged? Why not turn the other cheek? Someone asks you to walk a mile with them. Why not walk 2 miles with him? Why wouldn't someone of the world not want to do that? Why wouldn't someone of the world not want to turn their cheek? If someone slaps someone in the world, why would they not want to turn their cheek? Because it hurts. They don't like it. They want to get them back. That's not fair. You know, you want justice. Vengeance, even. Yeah. Pride. I'm important. You don't get to do that to me. I don't have time to walk another mile with you. You ask for my shirt. I need my coat. But he's telling him these selfless attitudes. Love thine enemy. Pray for them. Right. A lot of emphasis on how we interact with people in Christ's message, in Christianity. How do we interact with our brother? How do we interact with our neighbor, our spouse, our coworker? You know, people. So, and we were talking about some of the issues that we're facing the Christians in Corinth. Also, this issue with the Lord's Supper. Some were drunk and others were hungry. Again, they weren't thinking about their brother. They weren't waiting on each other. They were just thinking about themselves. They were self-seeking. And that's why Paul writes 1 Corinthians 13 and explains to them a more excellent way to maintain unity. Love is not self-seeking. So, let's just dive a little bit into this idea of taking someone to court. Is it unlawful to take someone to court? No. Right? Not unlawful. Rather, the law is built all around enabling you to go to court about issues. Good point. Good point. So it's not unlawful. But let's read 1 Corinthians 6:12. First Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. What is... All right. Can it be profitable to take someone to court? I mean, have y'all heard of the coffee case and the lady got millions and the hot coffee spilled on her? She made some money. There's plenty of business deals. Lots of money take place. Okay, go ahead. Is it spiritually profitable? Is that what you're referring to? I hope so, too. Do you hope that he wins because of what it could do spiritually for him? For his family, for us? Exactly. Is it spiritually profitable to take someone to court? You have to ask yourself that question. And you can probably surmise that in many situations, taking someone to court would not be to anyone's spiritual profit. It can be, like in this circumstance in 1 Corinthians 6, it can be something that they should be able to resolve among themselves. And he's even pointing out, why not rather be wronged, why not rather be defrauded? Right. It's if something spiritually is on the line here. Is there a soul on the line? Is the name of Christ at stake? Is your walk at stake? And it would probably take a lot of wisdom and, you know, holy judgment to decide whether or not you're going to be taking someone to court. Is to the spiritual profit of you or to someone else, or is it completely irrelevant to a spiritual matter? But the issue here was that it was having a spiritual implication, them taking each other to court. It was a manifestation of their self-seeking interest. And so I'm asking the question, can we get a false sense of justification about our decisions because of the world's standards? Did y'all follow that question? We can. So, the world's standards. The world's standards. Let's move on to the next question because they connect. The world does promote the pursuit of equality, justice, comfort. But can you think of examples where the world's standards of what appears to be in people's best interest are actually to their spiritual detriment? You have an example? Right. Right. There you have a case. The world's giving them the impression that this is in their best interest to explore whatever orientation they're interested at the time. And is that going to draw them closer to God? Is that the world's agenda to bring us closer to God? Or is it to fulfill the flesh? Right. Right. So easy to come up with examples of how basing what is lawful for you on the world's standards can result in your spiritual detriment. Therefore, we don't use the world's standards, though at times they may be noble. The world's efforts may be for a noble cause. If it's not for your spiritual growth, your faith, your salvation, then you know what? Then what's it good for? Oh, go ahead.
This may be off base where you're going with this, and I understand where you're going. I think, but should we charge a brother?
Well, I've actually. Was it, isn't that in the Sermon on the Mount? Right. Right. Well, world standards encourage you to do something that's in your financial best interest. But is that in your brother or whoever you're lending to's best interest? And that's what we think about as Christians. Is this going to be to their spiritual detriment? Or could this, our action toward them, lead to their spiritual growth? That's how we're thinking. That's the counter-worldly, Christ-focused, world is not our home, treasures up in heaven idea of what Christianity is about. And when we talk about, should our decisions then be based on what is lawful, or should they be based on what's spiritually profitable? Should our decisions be based on what is lawful, or what is spiritually profitable? Spiritually profitable. And if that is lawful, good. But what may be spiritually profitable in rare circumstances may be unlawful according to the world's law. And, you know, I think maybe if you lived in China and they said you can't assemble to worship God. I don't know if that's exactly the details of what happens in China, but you know, you can imagine situations where you could be doing something what's spiritually right and it actually be against the world's law. But does what's spiritually profitable only refer to your spiritual profit? No. When we're talking about what is spiritual, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. That is not just in reference to our spiritual growth. That's not about our profit. When you think of us being a team, our actions, behaviors, our growth is to the profit of this church. And each of our strong conviction, every action that we do that is a selfless act, has the potential to profit our brethren. So there's much to profit from considering others first. It's not just securing your salvation. It has the potential to secure others' salvation. That just further clarifies what's at stake when we're making our decisions. That whether someone's spiritual profit or their spiritual detriment could be affected by our decisions. So any other thoughts about this? I tried to tie it all back to self-seeking. We don't want to use the world standard by how we make our decisions. Because in this circumstance, they were willing to engage the world to resolve conflicts that were arising among them. Rather, we should be wise and loving and caring enough even to suffer for the sake of preserving our unity amongst our brethren. Well, let's move on to the next issue. Yes, sir. Right.
Chapter 6, verse 12, to the end of the chapter, he deals with sexual immorality.
Right.
And he left that subject all of a sudden and talked about going to court. Now, the word judge in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 5, judging outsiders, judge those within, is the same word in chapter 6 that's translated law court.
I'd definitely like to look into that. Thank you. I noticed that it was between two discussions about sexual immorality. But I didn't pick up on that. It might not have involved going to court. But right. Right. To the point of them going to an unrighteous, that is implying that they are using a unrighteous standard, whatever that standard would be. Right. Exactly. And it's just totally missing the mark of trying to preserve unity and grow the faith and lead to the potential salvation of your brother. It's just, they're not being mindful of that. In almost every issue that he addresses in this letter to 1 Corinthians. Let's look at this next issue of food to idols. Food that had been sacrificed to idols. So let's define the problem. This is going to be kind of a trick. So read 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 8. I'll just read it real quick. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 8. And I'm just going to ask you, is this the problem? Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Is that the problem? Is that the problem he's going to address? That people don't understand or are having an issue with eating food sacrificed to idols? Is that the problem that he's about to do? Exactly. Exactly.
Or aren't wrong, not necessarily fine, just aren't wrong, and the other brother doesn't see that.
Right.
So you're going out and doing something that he thinks is wrong.
Right.
Now explaining to him, at least explaining to him why you know it's okay.
Right.
And damaging his spiritual health.
Exactly. Exactly. Right. Thank you. Well, that's exactly what I want to talk about. So the issue of their lack of knowledge or their misunderstanding contributes to the problem. But what Paul is going to address is how the people who have the knowledge deal with these folks who don't have the knowledge. Let's read 1 Corinthians 8:1. Does this verse better define the problem? Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Knowledge makes arrogant. How is that possible? Right.
So it's very easy when you think you're smarter than everybody else in the room.
Right.
To think that you're better than everybody else in the room.
Right. I think of even in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the description of what love is preceded by a few examples of, you know, if I have all faith, if I have knowledge, if I have these gifts, but don't have love, it profits nothing. So we'll get to how does knowledge make them arrogant. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 8:8-12. How does knowledge make arrogant? In this particular circumstance, we'll see how. But food will not commend us to God. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren, and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. That's how knowledge makes arrogant. And you mentioned liberty, and he mentions the word liberty here. Knowledge of what your liberty is. So what is the liberty specific to this case? What liberty do these Christians who have knowledge, what liberty do they know they have? Because they know there's only one God and that there is no idol. But if they do eat the meat and their weak brother, who's still tripping on this idol issue, sees it and begins to eat but defiling his conscience, what has that knowledge brother done? That in the know brother, what has he done to that weak-minded brother? Causing the sin. How is that arrogant? Right. Pride. Self-interest. Self-seeking. I'm guessing he wanted to eat the meat. He knows there's nothing wrong with it. This brother should know better. I'm kind of interested. In 1 Corinthians 8:1, he said, "We know that we all have knowledge." We all have knowledge. But here we have weak brothers who don't have this knowledge. So I'm not sure if that's a rhetorical question or pointing out, do we really all have knowledge? Yes, ma'am. One's defying their conscience. He believes that there is something to the idol meat and he shouldn't eat it. But he does because his brother is encouraging him to by eating it next to him. And so when he eats, he sins. But the arrogant knowledge brother, if he eats, knowing that his brother struggles with this issue and continues to eat, he sins because he didn't love his brother. Look. Right. As we grow in knowledge, we learn more specifically what God allows us, what He does not want us to engage in. But that takes time. You don't poof know it all. And if someone who's become a new... I'll tell you a personal story. I came from... Before I became a Christian, I had issues with alcohol. And when I became a Christian, I was amongst brethren that I loved, but they kept alcohol in the fridge. And it got to me a little bit. It hurt my relationship with them. And it even, well, it didn't really tell me much, but it just, I came from a position of being weak in that area. You know, I had just been struggling with that so much only a few months before. And we talked about it, and they apologized, and they got rid of it. And as far as I know, they don't engage in that. But that's just one example of, I mean, we have an example here of what it would have done to these weaker brothers who were still coming out from this background and growing in their knowledge. And what a loving, caring, considerate brother would do would be aware of where this individual is coming from. Are we thoughtful of the person in front of us, their background, their vices, their weaknesses, their strengths? And how can we help them grow and by no means put a stumbling block in their way? So, how can our knowledge of our liberties create the potential for us to wound Christians? In this circumstance, they knew that there was nothing to the meat, and they may feel like they could therefore eat the meat, but they need to be respectful of their brother. Romans 14, 15 through 19. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. So here he's talking to the Romans about it too. This was an issue seen by talking to the Corinthians about this. He's talking to the Romans about the same issue. Romans 14, 15 through 19. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Just want to point that out in both of these passages, the one we just read. 1 Corinthians 8. And this is our perspective, right, on our brother. The brother for whose sake Christ died. That is supposed to summon within us the appreciation for each of us in this room. That Christ died for each of us. And here he uses that same point in Romans 14, 15. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. He says that twice. And let that be in our hearts and in our views, our perspectives of each other, that this is the individual who Christ died on the cross. We can see Christ hanging, dying on the cross. And do you put it as if it's for this brother in front of you that you're talking to? Can we get into that perspective? And conflicts that may arise between us or differences that may arise between us would be a lot easier to handle with that love existing between us, with that appreciation for each other. Romans 14, 16. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Let's do this exercise. Give an example that brethren face today where knowledge-based but potentially arrogant expressions or actions may weaken or discourage a brother. Tricky question to follow. I'll start. Opinions. We all have them. But what do we do with them? And how important are they to us? And how important do we believe they are for other people to hear? And how important are they for other people to believe and accept? Your personal opinion, and I'm not talking about faith and truth and sharing faith and truth. I'm talking about your opinion on innumerable topics. What your opinion may be. Have you stopped and considered before you share it how it might affect your brother? Is it even worth putting it into the air because of what it might do to your brother? By your knowledge, you may think that your opinion is within your right to have. And by your knowledge, you may think it's within your right to share your opinion. But have you stopped and considered, is sharing your opinion going to do what you hope happens for your brother, him come closer to Christ, for his soul to be strengthened, for your bond with him to become closer? And then on the other side, when someone's sharing their opinion with you, can you have the perspective of saying, this brother has shared something with me, and now I've gotten to know them closer. Do I respond with anger, disagreement, heat? Or do I learn from them, receive the information from them, and somehow maybe even adapt my behavior, my words, so that there can be maintained a bond of peace and unity? That was one idea I had on things that we may face that may be within our liberty to have, but and even share amongst brethren, or maybe even publicly amongst non-Christians. But is it really in, is it going to spiritually profit the person whose ears our opinions will fall on? Anyone else have an idea? Or we can keep moving. To the idea about opinions, I just wanted to read a few verses. Proverbs 18, 1 through 2. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. James 1, 19 through 22. I'm just rapid firing these real quick. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. And then I really want to share this passage of unity. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. If you could turn to that, please. Philippians 2. Really, Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. If we are to change our behavior for the intent to maintain unity, do we only have to do that one time? And then our brother should have learned by now. Don't eat the meat once, but next time you get to eat the meat because he should have figured it out by now. Paul said, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. All right, well, love does not seek its own. Rather, it seeks the interest, the spiritual profit, the salvation of its brother, of its neighbor. Let's do our best to not seek self, but seek others' interests. Uncle Ronnie? The gravity of our actions towards our brother, our neighbor, is even like having a millstone. Better to have a millstone thrown around your neck, down to the ocean. All right. Thank you.